Would you stand with me as we begin by reading, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 9 in Revelation, on to the end of the chapter in verse 21, as we begin to deal with the issue of the sixth trumpet of judgment. Verse 13 begins. It says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was 200 million, and I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. And the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. And the rest of mankind that was not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to become real and living in our lives and in our minds. And especially, Lord, as we study such prophetic abstractions, that, Lord, that you would bring them into meaningful application into our lives, that your word might reign in our thoughts and express itself through godly deeds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, astutely made the following observation about pain. He said, "God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." I like that. God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. John in the Revelation gives us a different description of the mechanism that God uses to reach a deaf and an unhearing world. Rather than calling it a megaphone, he uses the term trumpets, seven trumpets in fact, seven trumpets that were preceded by the seven seals and followed by the seven last plagues. And John describes these seven consecutive trumpets used by God to get the attention of an increasingly deaf world to what God is saying. As we previously studied, these trumpets are only midway in a series of progressively intensifying judgments that God uses to get the attention of an increasingly recalcitrant humanity. And it began with a series of international disruptions described as the seven seal judgments that we studied back in chapter 6. As a result of those judgments, we are told that one quarter of the earth's population is killed. And these deaths are the consequence of a lethal combination of political, military, and ecological disasters that come in unprecedented proportions. The seven seals were followed by the seven trumpets, where we're studying now, which are also a series of even more terrifying cataclysms. And if you recall in chapter 8, we went through a whole series of ecological disasters. One of them most likely seems evidently include a major asteroid strike upon the earth that has cataclysmic effects, and concludes with the release of demonic forces that result in the further deaths, it says, of one-third of the earth's population. That with these first two series of judgments coming to their conclusion, we find that the world or the earth's population will be released by half. That the population of the earth would be cut in half. I mean, if you look at it in today's numbers, think about it for a moment, that suddenly the earth that has 6+ billion people within a few years, 2 to 3 years at the most, would find that 3 billion people would perish upon the face of the earth. Well, what scientists tell us that just an asteroid strike of significant enough size could easily accomplish that within a few hours. But nonetheless, it portends of terrifying events that are to come in the future. The final series of judgments that we'll look at doesn't come until we get to chapter 16, and that's the seven last plagues. And they are the most severe of the set of three, intense, destructive, and so terrible, in fact, that Jesus said in Matthew 24, in verses 21 and 22, he said, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." And then he added, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Or to put it more directly, if God didn't stop the series of judgments, humanity would be completely wiped out. We would become extinct. Which brings us where we find ourselves tonight with the blasting of this sixth trumpet. Chapter 9 began with the fifth trumpet being blasted, and when it did so, we read that the abuso, or the abyss, or the bottomless pit, whichever you prefer to refer to it is, that it's opened, and out of it comes a swarm of locusts, a locust-scorpion hybrid. And these terrifying creatures that fly like and swarm like locusts but have the sting of scorpions in their tails are able to torment men for a period of 5 months. In other words, if you're struck by them, it takes you 5 months of nauseating illness to recover from it. But many commentators now view these creatures as being not literally scorpions or locust scorpions, but demonic entities. They see it as figurative rather than literal. But there really is no reason to assume that they are not literally what they are expressed to be. Admittedly, there is of yet no creatures that we know of that that fit this description, and for that I am very thankful. But again, there is no indication necessarily in the text that we shouldn't see them as being just what John described them. But when John speaks about this army that's released following the sixth trumpet that we just read about, it may be more easy to make a stronger argument for this being a demonic argument rather than an army, rather than a physical or human army. Because first of all, the number of this army is, let me say it, impossibly large. I may be wrong, but the number of the mounted troops, it says, was 200 million. And then John adds, "I heard the number." So this kind of makes me a little cautious, because John says, "No, I didn't look and say, boy, that looks like 200 million. He says, "I heard the angel say 200 million. So now, although Mao Zedong, the former chairman of China, boasted that he could man a 200 million man army, still today China, who does have the largest standing army in the world, it only numbers 2.8 million. That's about 1.5% of the 200 million necessary. So there's a problem there. We don't have any equivalent of that on the face of the earth. Secondly, logistically, moving an army of that size would create huge possible problems. And the largest army that ever was fielded in ancient times was that of about 100,000 men under the Persians. And according to the 1971 edition of the World Almanac, it said, quote, "All the Allied and Axis forces at their peak in World War II," in other words, in history's probably largest military engagement in the history of the world, "took place during World War II. And at that time, there were only 70 million troops, just 70 million troops that were in arms on both sides of the conflicts all over the world. In fact, one gentleman, General William K. Harrison, who's an expert in military logistics, says an army of 200 million could not be conscripted, supported, and moved to the Middle East without a totally disrupting all societal needs and capabilities. In other words, they would have to take all of the available resources that exist on the planet today in order to transport that number of troops into the Middle East. But what I would add to that is, Of course, but if that's what God wants to do, then there's little that can be done to stop it. So it creates some interesting questions. But it seems better in many people's mind to understand this vast number, particularly because it describes them as being riding upon horses, as referring to some kind of demonic horde, similar to when we find the four horses of the apocalypse spoken of in chapter 6 and so forth. Because we find these kind of large numbers do occasionally indicate angelic activity. For example, in Psalm 68:17, it says, "The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands, and the Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary." Or even in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 11, when John looked at the angel or the heavenly host, he says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Well, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. "And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders." But be that as may, there are some expositors who believe that this is literally an army of 200 million men. And in doing this, what they do is they link the sixth trumpet with the sixth plague in chapter 17, chapter 14, and the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 16. Where's chapter 16 in verse 12? It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And then in verse 16 he adds, "Then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon," literally known as the Valley of Megiddo. We were just there a few weeks ago. But this describes the last final major battle that will take a place upon the earth. In fact, it'll be a battle that'll be raging when Christ returns. Now, personally, I do not believe that the sixth trumpet is talking about the sixth plague spoken of in chapter 16, primarily because I believe that all of the judgments, whether we're talking about the seals, the trumpets, or the plagues, happen in chronological sequence, and they don't overlap in this way. In other words, the reason it talks about the sixth seal or sixth trumpet in chapter 9 is because it happens chronologically in relationship to time earlier than does the Battle of Armageddon, which is the sixth plague at the end of the tribulation period. So I don't think that they're talking about the same thing. In fact, if you look at them, the only thing that's similar between these two accounts is that they make reference to the river Euphrates. So at the close of chapter 8, the angel referred to the last three trumpets as being three woes. And, you know, woe is one of those kind of words that means this is not a good situation. You don't want somebody to look at you and go, "Whoa." You know, it's not, you know, unless of course you're a horse and it has a whole different meaning. But anyway, this is because there's going to follow is something that's more horrific than any of the other previous judgments that are recorded. And this is certainly confirmed by the fact that it says a third of the earth's population dies as a consequence of the second woe or the sixth trumpet that's recorded here. It begins once again with John stating in verse 13, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God." Now we're told that the voice comes from the horns of the altar, probably to make connection between this judgment and that which just transpired back in chapter 8. Remember back in chapter 8 in verse 3, it says, "And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar," speaking of the altar in heaven, "and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. And on the golden altar before the throne, the smoke of the incense together with the prayer of the saints went up before the God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer," which is a bowl in which the incense was burned, "filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Now, if you recall, what I explained about that was that what it's telling us that the time of God's vengeance for the sins against God, but most particularly against the martyrs of the church, those who had been persecuted, had finally come to a fullness. Because back in chapter 6 and verse 10, it talks about the martyrs, those who had died for their faith, and says, they called out with a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" At that time, they were told, the time is not yet, but their voice was coming up from underneath the altar. Now their prayers have risen to God, and God says, now my judgment is full, and it's ready to fall upon the earth. The idea of God's judgment coming to a fullness now may seem a little abstract to us, but we have to understand it's something that's talked about frequently in the Bible. Remember when God appeared to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and again in 15 and 17 and so forth. That one of the things that God said to him, he says, one day I'm going to give your people this land, and it will be an everlasting covenant between me and between you. But he said, I will not give it to you now because the time of judgment has not come to a fullness. The iniquity of the Canaanites has not yet come to a fullness or a point of overflowing. So we know that 430 years after that, God brings them out of Egypt and they come back into the land. And it's a time in which God says the iniquity, the evil of the Canaanites has become so iniquitous, so repulsive. It has come to such a fullness of corruption that I am now going to bring my judgment. And he uses the nation of Israel to judge the Canaanites for their sins. So this idea that judgment waiting and building up and rising to a point of overflow is something that we find in the earliest pages of the Old Testament. But we also find, for example, in Proverbs, Solomon said, don't be overmuch wicked, for why should you perish before your time? In other words, the concept he's implying is that there comes a point in which God can no longer tolerate a certain level of iniquity. In fact, the Bible uses a term, it talks about people who are reprobate. Jeremiah uses that. He talks about people who are like reprobate silver. Now, what does that mean? Well, when the miners would go dig the ore out of the ground, it would always be mixed in with stone and dirt and other things. And so there was a smelting process where you would melt down the ore and the dross or the impurities would rise to the surface and you would wipe that away. And that's called a slag or dross. And it really has no really any value to it because it's just basically just rock and dirt. Has no ore within it. But sometimes when a mine begins to play itself out, as they often say, the amount of ore to be found in the stone is so small, it's not worth the effort of purifying it. And so the idea of somebody becoming reprobate is that there is so little good that's left in their life any longer that God says, there's no reason, there's no value in trying to redeem them. We get a hint of that or an indication of that in Genesis chapter 6 when it speaks about the people before the flood in the days of Noah. And it says, the every thought and imagination of their mind was continuously evil. In other words, they never had a decent thought. Every thought that came through their minds was one of evil and iniquity. And so we begin to get an image or picture here, I think, in Scripture of people who over a process of engaging in iniquity and evil become so absorbed, so taken over by a love for evil that God looks at them and says, there's no reason for me to bother anymore. In fact, when we talk about things like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what exactly does that mean? Because I think just about every Christian I've ever known at some point at least wonders, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You know, they'll have a thought like, well, what if Jesus really isn't who he said he was? You know, and they get all terrified. Did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And they call me up at 2 a.m, Pastor, I think I And I like to remind people at those moments that if you're worried about it, you haven't. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you don't care. The idea of blasphemy means you reject something as being worthless, without value, and having no importance. In other words, the only way that we can come to Christ, The only way we can know God, the only way we can have fellowship with God is for the Holy Spirit to draw us to Him. But if I react to the drawing of the Holy Spirit as being a worthless, valueless, unclean thing, therefore I just harden my heart, I close my ears, and I'm not interested in hearing anything about it, that's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. You do that through your whole life and die in that condition, then you're going to go to hell and there's nothing that can change it. And that's the whole point, is that it's possible, apparently, for a person to so reject the yearnings and the pleadings and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to their heart and mind that they become completely closed or reprobate to the voice of God, and so there is no salvation. And what God says, those people often meet a premature end. In other words, your continuance, the continuance of your life, is really an act of God's mercy when He says in Colossians that by His word we consist. In other words, every breath that you inhale and exhale, every beat of your heart is a gift of God. You know, it happens so regularly, so faithfully, so consistently, we just assume that it's going to beat forever. And that's part of many people's problems. They think they're going to live forever. They don't face the reality that one day, you know, they'll take their last breath, their heart will beat its last beat, and that'll be the end of your earthly existence. And suddenly you'll close your eyes and wake up in eternity, and hopefully on the right side of eternity. But what he said is that there's a point where people become so overwhelmed, so consumed with iniquity, that God will cut them off. They'll perish before their time. In other words, they won't live out their lifetime as they might have had the opportunity to do so. Because God looks at them and He knows their heart and He says, you know, there's no use in continually send people to them. In fact, we find that even in dealing with the nation of Israel, there came points where God said, I'm not going to send you prophets anymore. I'm not going to send you people anymore to tell you to repent because you're not going to listen. In fact, I love when God commissions Jeremiah to go prophesy to Judah, and he says, you know, you go to them, but I just got to let you know, they're not going to listen to what you say. Now, I think if I were to come here this morning, on my way here this evening, and the Lord said, I want you to go and I want you to teach through this chapter tonight, but I want you to understand something, nobody's going to listen to anything you have to say. You know, I would probably say, I'm not going, I'm staying home. There's got to be something on TV on Thursday night. Because I'm never there, I don't know what it is, but nonetheless, there must be. And I would just say, you know, I'm not going to bother doing it. But the fact is that God said to Jeremiah, even though they're not going to listen, I want you to go and I want you to say it as if for no other reason to set the record, to establish the fact that I gave them the opportunity to repent. Well, what he's describing here really is a situation that becomes much like that. And yet God says there's a point where he will no longer allow iniquity to go on. And sometimes we sit back and go, how long, Lord, how long? It reminds me of the prophet Habakkuk in one of the minor prophets. We call them minor because they're not because they were insignificant, because their books are very short. But Habakkuk is one of these guys who's complaining to God. He's saying, God, the iniquity of your people is just more than I can bear. I don't know why you don't do something about the sins of Judah and bring them to repentance. They're so wicked. You need to, change them and deal with them. And God says, oh, I'm going to deal with them. And I'm going to deal with them in ways that's going to make your ears tingle. I love it. It's going to make your ears tingle when I deal with them. And he says, and the prophet says, well, Lord, how are you going to deal with them? He says, well, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they're going to thump on them really good. That's my translation. But they're going to, they're going to judge them and really come down hard on them. And Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. You're going to use a more wicked people to judge the iniquity of Israel or Judah? I know we're bad, but they're horrible. Where's the fairness in all of that? And God says, don't worry, when I get done dealing with Judah, then I'll deal with Babylon. But there's a point that God says, I will raise up a rod to bring judgment against my people to turn their hearts back to me. So many times when we say, Lord, I just don't know why you allow this to go on, the answer is real simple. He's long-suffering that none should be lost and all should be saved. But at the same time, we have to understand that there is a limit to God's willingness to be patient and to endure and to forbear. And, you know, the adage saying, don't throw good money after bad. God recognizes, He knows the heart not only of individuals, but He knows there can come a place where entire cultures and societies and nations can become so antagonistic towards God and the things of God, so hardened in their rebellion, so that they love iniquity. They love iniquity, and that's where the end of this chapter brings us, by the way, where they so love iniquity that God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to remove them. Now, we often say, well, what about the godly? Well, God always has a way of escape for the remnant. He always takes the remnant out. One of the reasons I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because I believe God is going to remove the remnant of the true believers before he brings his series of judgments that come in during the tribulation period. But we also have to keep in mind that God does have a limit to his patience. And I fear sometimes in our efforts to try to communicate the love of God that we also overlook the justice of God and fail to realize that God's justice demands payment, and there comes a point when God can look at a person or a people and say, they have no heart for me any longer. And the real reason I say that is, study the Old Testament. You'll see that it happened over and over again. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to the people in the days of the flood? And what happened to Judah and Israel when they came to that place where they were unresponsive to God? And the answer was, God cut them off. I guess what I'm trying to say is, don't think that you can just live with impunity and God will always just put up with it. He will not. He will not. A man who hardens his heart after being often rebuked, he said, would be broken suddenly, and that breaking would be without remedy. So it's a fair warning, but that's what we find here. Finally, they're crying out from underneath the altar, how long, O Lord? And the Lord says, when the time is right, and suddenly their prayers are gathered with fire from the altar, it's thrown upon the earth, and judgment begins to fall upon the planet. In verse 14, he goes on and says, and it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, reference to the river Euphrates is significant for two reasons. First of all, it was the natural, the promise, the prophetic border for the nation of Israel. In other words, when the Bible talks about the borders of Israel, they're much larger than Israel today. There's only one time we know in Israel's history where they ever occupied the borders that were promised to them, and that was during the reign of King David and King Solomon. They controlled all of the territory from the Euphrates River in the north to the river or the brook of Egypt in the south. The river of Egypt is not to be confused with the Nile River. But in Genesis 15:8, that was the promise that God made to Abraham. He said to him, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So if they are crossing the river Euphrates, it's saying that this invasion is coming into the land of Israel. And secondly, the Euphrates lies due north of Israel. And prophetically, in God's judgment, the north is always referred to as a place of doom, gloom, and darkness. For example, in Isaiah 14:31, talking about the Assyrians who were from the north. In other words, the Assyrians, when they invaded, had to cross the Euphrates River. And he says, wail, O gate, howl, O city, melt away all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. Or in Jeremiah 1:14, later on, 100 years later, referring to the Babylonian invasion, they too would have had to cross the Euphrates. It said, the Lord said to me, from the north disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released. And then Ezekiel 26:7, it says, and this is what the sovereign Lord says, from the north I'm going to bring against Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings. And then Ezekiel 38:5-6, when he talks about the battle of Gog and Magog, he says, you will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you. In fact, the very word north, Safan in Hebrew, means darkness and dread and gloom, or an omen of evil. In other words, if you wanted to say it's going to be a very bad day in Hebrew, you would say it's going to be a north day. You would make that kind of reference. You say it's going to be a north-like day. In fact, the word Safan comes from a root Safa in Hebrew, which means to watch. The idea to watch, so that it essentially, whenever they referred to the north, it was always watching the skies or looking to the north, because calamity and bad things always come from the north. And that's what's meant. In fact, further, it's supported by the statement that says, release the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. You see, like the previous angel that released the locusts, and we talked about how it was a fallen angel or an imprisoned angel, so also these are angels who are released after having been bound. In fact, it speaks about them in Jude 1:6, where it says, "And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their home, their positions." In other words, when Lucifer deceived a third of the angels, which it talks about later on in Revelation, and he drew them into his deception, it says that they left their original state, the place where they had with God, and these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So those angels who rebelled against the Lord, he says, are bound in chains of darkness. Don't ask me to elucidate on what exactly that means, but basically he's telling us that there are these angels who have been held in chains in captivity until the appointed time when they are to be released. And it appears that in large part, they're released on a hapless humanity, that they become the very forces behind the evil that brought into the world. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's debate among scholars on this topic. Is this army of 200 million literally an army of 200 million of human beings like you and me, or is it speaking of angelic figures? The simple fact of the matter is that every destructive force that has ever moved upon the face of the earth ultimately has had behind it a spiritual force that motivated and empowered it. Having studied world history, one of the things that stands out to me when you study and read about men like Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great or Napoleon Bonaparte or Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, you go through the list of these great conquerors, as they're often called, there is always this kind of interesting question mark about their abilities. Because they are not people who in and of themselves ever distinguished themselves. And it wasn't like they were growing up and people said, "That's somebody I'm going to keep my eye on because he's going places." No, most of them that they kept an eye on was because they were going to prison one day and they didn't want their wallet to go with it. They weren't people who had this distinguishing characteristic that said there's something special about them. And yet someplace along the line, they began to express a power that was far more than what was they themselves. My son Ben one time for my birthday got me a videotape of Adolf Hitler's speeches. And he thought I might be interested in him, and he was absolutely correct. Because basically it was all of his major speeches that had been recorded on video and or on film, and they had the subtitles underneath it so you could read the speeches. And I have to confess to you, as I sat there and listened to him speaking, I was mesmerized. I was mesmerized. I mean, he had a power when he spoke that just drew people in. And even though consciously I could just reject and disagree with almost everything that was coming out of his mouth, I came to realize how easy it was for people to be drawn into him. And I was convinced that he was operating with a power that was other than human. And I believe with all my heart that's true of every one of these quote-unquote great conquerors that go out into the earth. And so regardless of what the makeup of this army ultimately is, one of the things I think becomes abundantly clear is that in the end times, God is going to begin to release these demonic beings who to this point are being restrained. Remember we talked about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He who restrains will restrain until he has been taken out of the way. That there's a great deal of evil in the world that isn't allowed to play out on the world scene. And you may sit there and say, but there's so much evil in the world, and the Bible says you've seen nothing yet. You think it's bad now. Just wait until God no longer restrains. Wait till some of these demonic personalities are unchained and released to go out into the world to wreak their havoc. And again, one of the reasons I am thankful as a Christian not to have to worry about being here is because it's something that you and I do not want to see. We don't want to be exposed to or have to experience. But that's why it also says when these things begin to happen, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the judgments that are yet to come. And so it is that he describes this horrific series of events that begin to take place. But these evil spirits also are not free to simply do as they please. they are still under God's ultimate authority and control, because in verse 15 it says, "And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Now, I might add that if you want to know what the heart's desire of a demon is, of a devil, of a fallen angel is, what Satan wants to do more than anything else is to destroy you, body and soul. I mean, it's just really that simple. As I was going through the internet and looking for PowerPoint pictures to throw in here, ones that were kind of especially ghoulish like this one, you know, that kind of catch your attention and kind of convey the sense of what I want to say, I visited a lot of dark websites, if you will, a lot of sites where people are worshiping Satan and glorifying it. And I thought to myself, what sad deception these people are under. Because as they're worshiping the powers of darkness, little do they realize that those powers only have one desire, and that is to ultimately destroy them in body and then destroy them in soul. To destroy their earthly life so they can destroy their eternal soul. If you really want to get a visual of this sometime, read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. That is one of the most chilling, it's entertaining, but he amazingly grasped the diabolical dimension of Satan's devices and really does a wonderful way of exposing so many of his devices that he commonly uses to entrap people, even Christians, into believing things that aren't true. But that's the very thing he says. When they're released, what are they released to do? They're released to do the thing that they want to do more than anything else. It's kind of like, you know, people who have vicious dogs, and they always say, well, he won't bite. And the truth of the matter is, he won't bite them, but he'll bite you. You know, when a dog bites somebody, he's doing what he does. This is in his or her nature. I mean, that's the reality of it. And the simple fact is, the very nature of these creatures is to destroy it. I never get it when people want to, you know, raise deadly animals, you know, lions and tigers and boa constrictors and things like that for pets. You know, you always hear these stories every few years of somebody who had a boa constrictor and they forgot to feed it, you know, which just proves often to be a deadly mistake. And they, you know, they find them, their bones crushed and half their body inside of the boa, you know, and all these kind of gory stories. And I think to myself, what do you expect? You know, I mean, it's not like you can go to the lion or a boa constrictor and put them in time out, you know. I mean, what do you expect them to do? I mean, this is their nature. And when you talk about these fallen angels, you talk about Satan's desires. His very purpose in existence is to destroy what God has made. He wants to destroy, above all else, God's people. Whether it be Israel or it be the church, his desire is to destroy anything that God has specially put his mark upon. And so it is that we read earlier that there are some who have the seal of God, the 144,000 we read about, he is not able to touch them, but everybody else is fair game. And that's what he's going to do. Now, this also refutes the idea of dualism, or the doctrine of dualism, that really is the heart of things like Eastern mysticism, you know, Hinduism, Buddhism, or New Age theology, or even the gospel according to George Lucas in Star Wars. When you hear, you know, the force be with you, that's really theologically the term we use that is dualism. Some call it di-theism or bi-theism. But basically, dualism posits that there are two rival great gods that work in polar opposition to each other. For example, one god is good, the other is evil, or one god works for order, the other works for chaos. It's symbolized in Eastern mysticism by the yin and the yang, these two equal opposing forces balancing each other out. Or even in Gnosticism, most people don't realize that the doctrines of Gnosticism basically holds this same concept. But the Bible makes it really clear that evil is the construct of the one true God, and that evil agents are subject to his will. In fact, as the Amplified translates Isaiah 45:7, which says, "I form light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I am the Lord who does all these things." God himself says, I am the creator of evil. Now you right away go, wait a minute. What do you mean God creates evil? How did God create evil? By creating pure good. Because you see, the direct opposite antithesis of pure good is pure evil. One of the hardest things for people for a long time to deal with is there's such a thing as pure evil. In fact, in most universities, in the philosophy departments, you know, there'd be long-ranging discussions, and from a humanistic point of view, saying there all things are relative. There's no absolute good. There's no absolute wrong. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute falsehood. You know, it's all relative. It's all your point of view, your own perspective, and so forth. And then 9/11 happened. And suddenly we found that there were a group of people who were willing to kill 3,000 other people for no good reason at all, other than they decided they had the right to do so. And suddenly the discussion on most university campuses has changed to saying, where does evil come from? No longer were they debating whether there was such a thing as evil. They began to realize there is evil. There's no other way to explain what people do when they do something like that. It's just pure, unadulterated evil. When you read about or study about people who are basically serial killers. Recently, I just read a couple of days ago of a guy who was in another country, was just arrested. And the bottom line was he was boasting to his cellmate, who was actually planted there as an informer, boasting to his cellmate that his goal was to kill 75 women, but after he reached 50, he decided that was enough. And you read this and you just go, how does anyone describe or explain this outside of the simple frame of evil? It doesn't work to say it's poor nutrition. You know, it doesn't work to say he was hypoglycemic or he is diabetic or, you know, something was, you know, wrong in his childhood. Very well it may have been, but to come to such a level of perverse destructiveness can only ultimately be expressed as being pure evil. And if you listen to or read anything written by people who, you know, have to deal with these kind of people in the criminal world, they'll tell you there is such a thing as people who are just pure evil. Evil to the core. There's no good to be found in them because their entire life is based upon destruction. Well, the whole point is that God simply says, because I am good, I have also, in creating good, creating the capacity for men to choose evil. That's why Dr. Wildersmith referred to it as God's great gamble. Because in creating love, he also created the possibility of hatred. Essentially, by giving you a free will, by giving you a choice to say yes, you also have the freedom to say no. In giving you a choice to do good, you also have a choice to do evil. And this is where the folly comes in when people say, well, why didn't God just create us so we just always do what he wants us to do? Because there is no relationship in a situation like that. As I often explain to people in regards to being married. I mean, if I had come to my wife, put a gun to her head and says, you know, if you say yes, then I'll let you live. If you say no, then I will kill you. Now, will you marry me? Now, if she had said yes, you know, no one would ever believe that she had made a choice freely, but she was doing what she was required to do in order to save her life. The same thing is true. Then therefore, I could never, ever rest assured that my wife loved me. I could roll over at night, put a gun to her head, say, hey, do you love me? And she'd go, yes, sir, absolutely. You can't, yes, no doubt about it. Yeah. But one day, if I would forget to sleep with my revolver under my pillow, and I never do because of that, she, you know, I'd say, do you love me? And she'd say, I'd look and find she's gone. Because you realize that in order for there to be a relationship, there has to be the freedom to choose to love or to reject the love. Otherwise, there's no relationship. And so when people say, why did God create evil? It's because it gives us a choice. He doesn't create us with a necessity or a requirement of doing evil any more than he creates us with a necessity or requirement to choose good. But what he does is he gives us the capacity to say yes, and he gives us the capacity to say no to the will of God. And so it is that we find that we are not faced with two opposing and equal forces, but we are looking at God, who is over all, but he has created this capacity in the world whereby men can choose to do evil if they so choose. Well, as John goes on, he turns our attention to his attempt to describe what these creatures look like. He says, "The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. The breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow, and sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. And the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury." Those who see this as being literally a description of a modern army often point to the fire and the smoke and the sulfur that kills a third of mankind as being descriptive of gunfire or gunpowder or conventional weaponry. The fact that this fire comes out of their mouths and tails, they see a description of tanks and warplanes and so forth. But the problem with conventional weaponry is that it really wouldn't be possible to kill, you know, say, 2 million people, or 2 billion people, with just conventional weaponry. I mean, the simple fact is there are not enough conventional weapons on the planet right now to kill that many people. Even if you had them line up 10 at a time and shot them with one bullet, you still would have a little difficulty doing that. That's why this kind of death would, at least by our measurements, require either some kind of nuclear weaponry or else some developed weapon system that is yet to be developed. And we all know it's not possible to develop any other weapon systems. Yeah, right. Okay. So, I mean, that simply may be part of our difficulty here. The Bible may be talking about something that we are unaware of and yet has not been developed. In fact, a little bit of I know is that there are some very frightening weapon systems that even now are under development in many labs, particularly in the United States, in order to create weaponry that is just so abstract, so kind of science fiction to us that we wouldn't believe it was even possible. But as again, most commentators try to take somewhat of a middle ground, suggesting that there's this, again, this combination of demonic entities working through human agencies to create a great deal of death and havoc upon the earth. But the final thing that John does, and he concludes by writing in verse 20, he says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." What is clear, I think, first of all, from this statement is that the overriding and primary purpose of these judgments was not to destroy, but to bring men to repentance. In fact, this is God's stated purpose from the very beginning. In Ezekiel 33:11, for example, he says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, he says, O house of Israel?" And Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And he adds further on in verse 15 of that chapter, he said, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." But as I mentioned before, God's patience does have its limits, particularly when there is no repentance. It's interesting that the late Donald Barnhouse, the great Bible teacher, preacher, he said, "There's no evidence in the Bible, there's no evidence in history, and now there is no evidence in the prophecy which would indicate that men have ever been brought to God in great numbers through tribulation." In other words, what we see in human history is that men tend to die the way they live. The deception that many fall under is the idea, well, I know that way I'm living is wrong, but, you know, I'll change later on. When I was a young man growing up, I grew up in a culture which basically had a Judeo-Christian consensus. I mean, we didn't really question whether the Bible was true. We just didn't really pay much attention to it. But, you know, somebody had a Bible, we respected it, and we made sure we stayed out of earshot of anything they'd have to say to us because we were afraid of the Bible. I mean, we did feel like God spoke to us, and maybe it was even a superstitious faith, but it was a kind of faith we had nonetheless. And the point was that we would often say, well, you know, I'm going to live my life and the way I want to live it, but when I get old and I, you know, am incapable of having fun anymore, then I'll start becoming religious so that I can get into heaven in the last hours of my life. I remember having this discussion with some of my buddies as a teenager, and we thought this was really amazing logic. At least I thought that until I remember I was probably 17, maybe 18 years of age, driving home from a day of skiing one night with my buddy. And as we were driving down from the mountain, I suddenly saw a deep penetrating blue light in the dark night of the sky. It was a moonless night, very dark out, and there was this deep dot in the sky, and suddenly the dot started expanding and began to grow until it began to become like the rising of the sun, but it was this blue light radiating out. And I remember we were driving along and I was looking at that, and he and I both were staring at it, and we weren't saying a word. I mean, it was kind of like, what is that? And I remember thinking in my mind, I wonder if this is that second coming of the Lord that they talk about. You know, I look back on it and realized I didn't know I knew that much theology, but I apparently had heard about it, the second coming of Christ. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, boy, I wonder if that's it. And then my second thought was, you know, I better repent. But as I sat there, I suddenly realized I couldn't. It was a scary thing. You see, what we fail oftentimes, men often fail to realize, is repentance is not something that you do. As Paul said in Romans chapter 2, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The Holy Spirit, we're told in John 16, has a job. It's to convict men of sin, to make us aware of our need and to draw us. But we cannot simply decide one day, well, I'm going to repent and serve God. When we come to that kind of conclusion, it's because the Holy Spirit has prepared and has worked a process and now is drawing us to himself by his very Spirit. That's why Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you. He saw that there was the right moment in my life to respond, and so his Holy Spirit began to work in my life, and he chose me and drew me to himself, and I allowed myself to be drawn. I yielded to that calling of God. But here I was contemplating in my mind, this could be the second coming of Christ, and there was absolutely no capacity to repent. I told a story I remember years ago, and then I just went on, and I remember somebody called up and said, what was the blue light? I guess they've been losing sleep over it. It turned out it was actually a weather satellite that they had exploded. You know, so it wasn't the second coming of the Lord after all. So for those of you who are still wondering, you know. But it was a powerful lesson to me because I suddenly realized that all those plans we had, that when I get old and I don't have anything to live for, then I'll become a Christian and follow, didn't really work out. That wasn't going to be the way it was going to happen. You see, you will live or die the way you have lived your life. You will die the way you have lived your life. I listening to a tape by Chuck Swindoll, and he was talking about a man who had in ministry who had molested some young children in a church. A pastor, this man was, and he was 70 years of age. And Swindoll said he was saying to the police authority, said, but he's 70 years of age. And they said, that doesn't make any difference. They never stop. They never stop. It doesn't matter how old they get. They never stop. They die the way they've lived. And you begin to realize that you don't have capacity in yourself to stop doing things that you shouldn't be doing. That's where the grace of God comes into play. That's where we fall upon our faces before God and say, God, forgive me and have mercy upon me and change me, because I can't change these things about myself. Only you, by your Spirit, can work that change in my life. And oftentimes God will use pain in your life to make you want to change. There are some things that we don't change because they don't hurt yet. When people say, I don't know why I keep on doing that, I can tell you why. It doesn't hurt yet. But everything you do, eventually it'll hurt you. If it isn't of God, it'll hurt you. It'll bite like a viper and leave not only its fang marks, but it'll infect your whole life and bring destruction and sadness and sorrow into your life. And that's why at that point when it becomes very painful, God's megaphone begins to shout very loudly in our ears. And many times we for the first time say, okay, God, I'm willing to let this go. You see, the problem is that Paul put it, he said, the problem is that I love the things that I hate, and I hate the fact that I love the things that I hate. I know I'm supposed to hate him, but I love him. And God brings you to a place where he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate iniquity. When God really gets a hold of your heart, you look at those things in your life and you say, I hate those things in my heart with everything. God, change me and make me hate him every time I see him for the rest of my life. Because that's the only thing that curbs the appetite for those things, makes you not want to go there anymore. Because you just look at it and you see it for the evil that it is. You see what it does. You still feel the pain of those things in your life. And you say, God, I hate that. I don't want to ever go there again. Why did these people live the way they, or died the way they had lived? Well, the answer is because they loved their sin more than they loved God. It's really that simple. Let's not kid ourselves. When you do things you know are wrong, don't sit there and pretend like, I have no idea why I keep on going back to this thing. The dog goes back to his vomit because he actually likes the taste of vomit. I hate to disturb you, those of you who are dog lovers, but you know, why is the dog, your dog eating that stuff that he eats? And we won't go any further in describing what it is, but why does he go back and he actually thinks that stuff tastes good. Yeah. And there is a place where we can develop an appetite for the most disgusting things. We can develop the most appetites for the most disgusting things. You know, you ever have any of those black eggs that the Chinese count as a delicacy? Cut one of those things open and it smells like something more than the chicken died. I mean, they're actually just absolutely disgusting. And yet, there are people who think that's just the cat's meow. In fact, that's why they eat cats too. But they think this is so delicious. And they just think this is this wonderful, incredible delicacy. They have developed a taste for something that was never meant to be eaten. And many times people develop a taste, an appetite for something that God never meant them to ever consume. We can develop an appetite for evil. Can I repeat that? We can develop an appetite for evil, even though we know it will destroy us. These individuals he describes here in these last verses preferred, he said, to worship the works of their hands than to worship God. And the initial reference, obviously, the context is speaking about the worship of idols made of material things, things of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, things which have no life within them at all. And so we might ask, what is the attraction? Well, the answer, I believe, is demons. Because he adds, they did not stop worshiping demons. I don't think they knew that they were worshiping demons. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:17, he said to them, they sacrificed to demons which are not gods, gods which they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. He was talking about the children of Israel turning and bowing down and worshiping the idols of other lands and other nations and other peoples. And he said, don't you understand that when you worship these things, you are worshiping demonic characters? Most Westerners tend to poo-poo this idea that there's any force behind these dumb images or idols that people bow down to. But let me tell you, those who worship these idols do not simply worship the image that is made out of stone or wood or gold or silver or whatever it's made out of. They are bowing down to it because they believe that it represents a disembodied spirit, a malevolent spirit, and they are serving and worshiping the spirit that is represented by that idol, not by the object itself. My own experience with Eastern mysticism confirmed this to me. My many travels to India have confirmed this to me. That there's no question that there are demonic powers at work through these entities. And the ultimate example of idolatry that is manifest in the book of Revelation at the end of all things is a thing called the Mark of the Beast, where his image is set up and he commands men to worship him. And as a sign that they are worshipers of him, they have to receive a mark either in their forehead or in their right hand. And everything that we're given there is an indication that this is a power of darkness. But this form of false worship had even more ominous implications. basically what we have to understand is that wrong believing leads to wrong behavior. And so that's why John tells us this idolatry was accompanied by murders, magic arts, sexual immorality, and theft. Is it surprising that wherever idolatry is found, even in the world today, that we find these kinds of behaviors are also found? So I find it so fascinating when people say, well, there's no right and wrong, there's no good and evil, every man should do what seems right to him. And I have to ask him, well, please explain to me, in some cultures people say love your neighbor, in other cultures they say eat him. Do you have a preference? You know. I mean, that's a simple fact of life. And the question really is, do you have a preference? And over and over again, they'll say, I prefer the ones that don't want to eat me. You know, I don't care how they're going to garnish me. I don't want to be eaten. I want the one that loves me. And that tells us that there is some kind of absolute natural truth and reality that runs through all people and all religions and all cultures. But it's surprising that wherever idolatry is found, that these kind of behaviors are also found. And not just in the ordinary sense, they become ritualized and religious forms of worship. That the idea of murder and of magic arts and sexual immorality and theft become institutionalized as part of their expression of their religious faith and their worship. You see, if we look at the Ten Commandments as being composed of basically two tablets, the first set of tablets contain the first four commands, which can be summarized essentially as to love the Lord God and to honor him first and foremost in your life. That is one of the most principal pillars upon which a life needs to be founded, to love God, to honor him, to recognize that he is God, and to live for him above everything else. And the second tablet follows on, basically commanding us to love our neighbor as a consequence of the love that we have for God. And we need to see that if we try to only do the second, then we will fail, because we must do the first in order to do the second. But when men refuse to love God, it's not long before they begin stopping loving their neighbor. But the New Testament tells us that idolatry is something that's present even when one doesn't have a idol per se to bow down. Because Paul, in writing to Colossians, in Colossians 3:5, expressed this way. He said, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." You see, in this context, idolatry is best defined as a deifying of self and other created things instead of God. Deifying means you make them into a god. You make yourself into a god. That when men worship the creation of their own hands, are they not essentially worshiping themselves? When I worship what I have made. Because they make the image ultimately to look like something that they desire. That's the idea behind the building of images in various cultures. They simply made an image of something that they wanted. In Psalm 135:15, it said, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. But those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them." You see, we will not only make something after our image, but then we will conform ourselves to the image that we have made. And we will become like the very thing that we worship. So, for example, when a woman claims rights over her own body as a justification for killing her unborn child, what you have is idolatry justifying murder. Or when a man divorces his wife, or a woman divorces her husband, so she can be free to marry another because they have the right to be happy, don't they? We have idolatry justifying adultery. You see, in such cases, the individual has placed his own law above God's law. That is that they've rejected the Ten Commandments and replaced them with a set of commandments of their own making. And when men do such things, what naturally follows, in the same way that day follows night, that spring follows winter, so idolatry is always followed by murder, magic arts, in other words, occults and drug abuse, sexual immorality, theft. And likewise, when you see these kinds of behavior in others or in yourself, you know that The cause is the worst kind of idolatry. It's worship of self that demands my will be done, my kingdom come. It's the classic narcissist who fell in love with his own image, his own reflection in the pool because of his overwhelming beauty, and he ended up pining away for him, his own self, which was actually nothing else but a fantasy, a refraction of light on a pool of water that had no substance or reality to it. And that's what self-worship always comes down to. It means that I begin grasping for shadows that are not really there, an image of something that does not actually exist. I think the question that you and I need to ponder deeply and often is, what does it mean to be a true worshiper of God? What does it mean to be a true worshiper of God? Even as I penned the question, even as I reflected on it after I wrote it down, I thought to myself, am I a true worshiper of God in the truest and the purest sense? Well, let me tell you, it doesn't take long to find out untrueness in yourself. But nonetheless, this becomes the utmost for his highest. This becomes the ideal that I need to set my heart on, because as I look at the consequence that's laid out here in Revelation of people who did not truly worship God, it should cause a fear and a shudder to go through my entire being that says, oh God, let me worship you in truth. Let me worship you in truth. Don't allow any untoward way to find its place in my life, any kind of false idolatry. Don't let me set up in my heart, in some corner of my life, something that you said is wrong and is evil, and yet I indulge it, I indulge it, I indulge it. In fact, I think that in the same way that King Josiah went and cleaned out all of the idols in Israel, there are times when I have to become Josiah-like and clean out the idols in my heart. And I find that the more I grow in the Lord, the more subtle the idolatry finds place in my life. That sure, it may have begun with some obvious things, a pack of smokes, a rolled up bong, you know, a tab of LSD, you know, those kind of things were pretty obvious things in my life that this has to go, and you clean those out. But behind them, I found there were even more subtle things: pride, selfishness, envy, hatred, jealousy, lust. And oftentimes they will come into your life and they will hide out in all sorts of fraudulent disguises, and they'll use words like fair and you have a right and you deserve and how dare they and all these other things that we can begin to use to justify idolatrous things that when they're melted down and looked at in their pure substance, they're nothing else but greed. Because greed says it's right. It's all right for me to worship at the altar of self. So that we say, well, what about my needs? What about my needs? It's such a subtlety, and it feels so comfortable, doesn't it? What about my needs? You know, it's an overwhelming question. What about my needs? You know, it was interesting. Several years ago, my wife and I went through an interesting test where we were deprived something that was our due. And we didn't, I don't think we dealt with it very well. We got very offended and upset and thought, that's just not right. You know, and other people who found about us, that's just wrong. That's not fair. And we said, yeah, say it louder so somebody will hear, you know. And, you know, and I remember going through the whole thing it was interesting recently, so many years later, the Lord just a few weeks ago took us through the same experience again. And it was so interesting because when we realized that we had not been treated appropriately in this situation, we just looked at each other and said, well, that's good. I remember saying, we looked at each other and said, what difference does it make? Who cares? And the irony of it was that when the people found out, not through anything we ever said, but we just shined it on and went on our battle way, but when they found out, they were so upset with themselves that they just went way overboard in trying to make it up to us, for which we were very grateful. But nonetheless, I just thought, I remember thinking about it the whole time. I thought, you know, God, that's interesting. The first time you tested us on that, we failed miserably. We just went running to the altar of self and said, it's not fair, it's not fair. And how much more wonderful it was to come back to that same situation and just simply say, you know what? Who cares? Who cares? It doesn't matter. Let somebody else get the blessing. We don't need it. So we're overlooked. So many, who cares? And when you take that attitude, it's kind of like you're just happy. And these people are just genuflecting all over me. Say, oh, we're so sorry. I feel embarrassed. I said, yeah, really, it's okay. It doesn't matter. But if you want to treat me that nice, that's okay too. But you know, it's such an important thing to learn that desire to worship the altar itself is so powerful in your life. And I think you can look at yourself and say, oh, I don't have that problem. I don't struggle with that story. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You'll struggle with it the day you die. Because as long as you live, you're going to find that people are going to overlook you. They're not going to treat you right. They're going to forget something, you know, like Valentine's Day or something like that. Something like that's going to happen. And it's going to be so easy for you to run to the altar of self and say, how dare they? But all that will bring you is bondage. All that'll bring is unhappiness. And one of the things I've realized is that life is unfair, but God is good. Life is unfair, but God is good. If you focus on life, you'll spend all your time frustrated about how unfair it is. But if you focus on God, you'll just be so busy thinking about how good He is that you'll miss all the unfairness. It'll go right by you, and people say, what, doesn't that bother you? Doesn't what bother me? Oh, that? No. No. Because God is good. Father, I ask that you would just move in our hearts and our lives so that these things can really get a good grip on us, that your truth can become deeply founded in our thinking and our lives, because we know that good doctrine leads to good behavior and bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. And so, Lord, we want to be rooted and grounded in the concept of your love, that we might know, as Paul said, the height, the width, the depth, the length of that love for us, so that we'll be assured in our hearts that you are good. We trust you for this, Father. We ask things in Jesus' name. Amen.